Well, just looking around today, I'm mindful that we're kind of about half here. There's a lot of folks missing, and I do trust that we will be a people of prayer that for those that are not well, as that's time of the season to be ill. This morning we want to continue in the Gospel of John, and I think we're in what I would consider a very important place in the Scriptures. We find ourselves in chapter 1 and verse 9, and today I'm going to try to look through at 9 through 13. And as I do that, I remind you, even from the outline that you've been given, of some of the ground that we have covered. We have looked at the Word in relation to the Godhead, the Word being Jesus Christ. He is called the Word because He is God in the flesh. He is the incarnation of God. And as Christ Himself said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. And He is inseparable from that Word even that we have today, which really is that which reveals God. And Jesus Christ revealed God the Father. And so we saw Him, to begin with, in verses 1 and 2, in His relationship to the Godhead. That is, that He is has always been in eternity past, in unity with the Godhead, in deity, and in equality with them. Christ is God. Very God. And verses 3 through 5, we saw the Word in relation to the world. The fact that He is the originator of the world, that He was the creator of the world, and we know from other passages that He is the sustainer of the world. And He is also the witness, and He was the life, and all life emanates from Him as the Creator, life that we cannot begin to understand or define. And that life becomes, as it says here, the light of the world, the illumination of God as to what and who God is and what is really important for you and I to know as His creatures. And we saw that not only had He given Himself as that witness, but He gave us a witness in the prophecy of the Scripture. John the Baptist came as that witness, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And we saw that in verses 6 through 8. And today, we find ourselves looking more specifically at that light that enlightens, as it says, every man. Just reading from the top of my outline, just a little summary of what we're going to look at today, and you've heard it read. But we say, beginning in verse 4, we see the witness of Christ as the source of all life, and especially here is meant eternal life. The life is manifested through the illumination that He brings to all men. It is described as light to men because light brings comprehension. However, men do not naturally perceive this light. Christ is described as the exclusive source of this illumination, and where there is enlightenment, that does bring forth a reception. This reception is shown to be a result of those who do receive it as being born of God. Now, those are a lot of words, and I hope that as we go through this together, that some of that will begin to make some good, clean, clear sense to you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study together this morning. Father, we do come to You, looking into Your precious Word and recognizing that we're on holy ground and asking You, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, Father, to abide with us. Help us, Father, to perceive. Help us to understand the illumination that is here. Help us to understand our Savior and understand ourselves, Father, and find our hope in You alone. I pray that You would bless every person that is here and those that perhaps would be listening via the internet, Father, that the words that are said today would first honor You and then, O gracious Lord, accomplish Your will and purpose wherever they go, that it would not return void. Thank You for the blessings of the day and the blessings of having Your holy and precious Word. We beseech You for Your help. In Jesus' blessed name. Amen. A few years ago, I was talking to one of the older executives at where I work, and we were talking about church, and he made the comment that has stuck with me, that he said that when he was a child going to church, that he remembers that he would become very frightened at the message that was given by the preacher. And the reason he said that he would become very frightened, and he used scared the something out of him, I won't use, but he said that it was because the preacher talked about sin and judgment and hell. And he said, but these days he goes to a church, he said, that he feels very comfortable in. And the message doesn't bother him. And he was very pleased with that concept and felt very comfortable there. And I thought to myself that either the message that was given when he was a child was wrong and the one today is right, or either the message that he was given as a child was right and the one today is wrong, or either that or the message has changed. We have determined that we're much smarter now than we were then. Or maybe another scenario would be that both the messages were wrong and we still haven't found the right message. But we understand this from the Word of God, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. So Jesus Christ hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His message hasn't changed as the eternal Word. So something is not right there. And I would say to you that growing up, and I've got a little bit of mileage on me now, I have seen the transition of the church. And I remember as a boy growing up in the Baptist church, and that generally speaking, when I was very young, there was a message that was given from the Word of God, and at the end of that message, usually there was a glee of hope and a place that was pointed to, a plea for individuals to receive Jesus Christ as the only hope after that powerful message was given. But over time, I saw that message begin to change. From a message of man's sinfulness and condition and man's hopelessness to a more palatable message. And also kind of a shortened message in that sense. In fact, most messages today in many pulpits are 15-minute little sermonettes. You won't get that here today, by the way. It may be a sermonette, but it's going to be longer than that. And there was a focus, of course, upon accepting Christ as Savior. And in time, I think this accepting Jesus became more of a kind of standalone idea. Whether stated or not, the Word played less of a role. And there was more emphasis upon getting people to make decisions for Christ, accepting Him. And in many places today, it's ironic, and I've tried to watch some of the TV things, the focus is completely over here on something else about prosperity or feeling good or something else. And perhaps a little tag on is added about accepting Jesus. Or perhaps there's no tag on at all. In fact, recently one of the big churches that is one of the prosperity churches had the pastor on Larry King Live, and he was interviewed. And he was pressed by Larry King about what about all the Hindus? Do they need Christ? Is Christ the only way? And he kept fishtailing about it. And finally, he just basically came out and said, well, you know, as long as those are good people and as long as they're sincere about their faith, then that's really all that's necessary. So we don't even need to accept Jesus anymore. We just need to be sincere. That's the gospel. Well, I went online to understand what is being said. I put in the words in the Yahoo or Google, whatever. It said, how can I be saved? And I found hundreds of places that would tell me how to be saved. And a lot of good things are there. I'm not denying that or by any stretch. But there's a lot of things that are there, and most of these are kind of a shortened down Reader's Digest version of what it means to be saved or how to get saved. And I took one that was from a evangelical church that was a shortened form. And let me just read it to you. It says, are you 100% sure you will go to heaven, or do you have some doubts? And it gives the remedy for those doubts. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you have debts to God. Admit that you owe God. Admit that Jesus is Lord, and ask God for salvation. It was the shortened version. There was a few verses of Scripture given, but they weren't written out. Just listed there for you could look in the Bible and find these things. But basically, here was your formula. And then it provided a little three-sentence prayer. It said, pray this prayer. And then after you pray that prayer, here's what it said. A well-intentioned encouragement, and I quote, if you have prayed this, you are saved. You are now completely forgiven, a new creation, innocent in the eyes of God. Welcome to the family of God. Now, I don't know how your thinking goes here, but I want you to understand something that just looking at this casually. Not only is it a shortened version, and I thought to myself, you know, Christ could have saved himself a lot of time and energy with the woman at the well and the rich young ruler and Nicodemus if he had just said, you need to admit this, and I ask, now pray this prayer, okay, you're okay if you've done this. But think in terms of what that says. It says, if you have prayed this. In other words, the focus is upon what you are doing. The assurance is based upon what you are doing. The assurance is based upon your formula. Not upon what God has done, who God is, what your condition is, and the only hope that you have in Christ, but upon this formula. I think this fits in very nicely with the world in which we live, because the world in which we live, everything has become fast. We're very impatient. We have fast food. We have instant breakfast. We have sound bites on TV. We have sound bites from our politicians. Here we don't want to spend, you know, more than 15 seconds here, so if I can have a two-minute salvation, that's the two-minute salvation that I want. And I've taken care of that portion of my life. And I can move on to something else. I'm sure that the folks that are doing these things are very sincere. But I think the real issue is how does that match up with the Word of God and this whole gospel that was given, and John has told us why he has written it, that we might know from all that is said here that Christ is our only hope. That Christ is our only hope. Well, would you follow along again as I read verses 9 through 13? Because here we see the Word in relation to mankind. That Word that I believe is necessary, that Word being Christ. We read, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, the first thing we are told here in verse 9 is that he is the illuminator of men. This is the starting point from man's perspective of salvation, the Word. We must have illumination. And the word that he uses here is enlightens. And that is the word in the Greek, photizo, which means to bring to or give light or illumine. And there are several possibilities of what this verse means when it says there was the true light which, coming into the world enlightens every man. First, it could mean that Jesus Christ is bringing about a universal salvation because he says it enlightens every man. And if that word enlightens, phtizo, which means to bring to or give light or illumine, can be associated one-to-one, same level, as salvation itself, then we have an argument here for universal atonement or salvation. But we also know that just in the very context here, that can't possibly be true, because verse 10 says people did not know him in general. And verse 11 talks about Israel. He came to his own, and his own rejected him. They didn't know him either. They had no perception whatsoever. And the issue here then is an issue of perception. And so we can rule out universal salvation. Secondly, we can look at another way to approach this. And that is that for everyone who is saved, he is the exclusive source of their light for that salvation. In other words, everything points to him. Everything relies on him for perception. If there is any perception, if there is any illumination, if there is any enlightenment, then it must come through the enlightener himself, who is the giver of life and who is the light, and that is Jesus Christ. And I think that's true. But there is a little problem, and that is that the word used or the context here are not merely encompassing this concept of everyone that is in, that it brings enlightenment to. Everyone that is illuminated is saved. Would you look with me over to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. And look at verse 18. Here, the same word for enlightened is used in the context of Paul, and he's speaking to the Ephesian church, and he's speaking to addressing Christians already. Now, this word is used, the same word enlightened is used 11 times in the New Testament, and every time it is used in a similar kind of context. He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Here, this word is used not in the context of salvation, but in greater degrees of understanding for a Christian. For a Christian. Not only that, look over in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, in a verse that has tripped up especially a lot of the Arminian brethren who believe that you can lose your salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again. Now, here he's talking about clearly not affixing again this enlightenment that leads to salvation, but to significant degrees of understanding. Here is a person that has had understanding. He's been in the church. He's heard the word of Christ. He has had this kind of enlightenment. And yet he has turned away from it. He has fallen away from it and gone back to his old ways. Since we're close by, look back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 10. Excuse me, that's 2 Timothy chapter 1. I knew that didn't look right. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And just jumping in, he says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That little phrase, to light, is again enlightenment, phtizo, which means to illuminate. And so we see here that this word phtizo has to be involved in salvation, even though it doesn't necessarily bring salvation. I hope you followed me with regard to that. In other words, it's not equal to salvation, but it is clearly an essential for salvation in the life of any true believer. And you'll notice also in this that the focus is Jesus Christ, revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, just as it is over in the Gospel of John that we're talking about. That He is the enlightenment. He is the illumination, the source of illumination. Now, there's a third. So we can't say, I don't believe, that what He is speaking here is commensurate only to those that have salvation. Back in our verse 9 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So there is a third option. And that option is simply this. He imparts a degree of understanding to everyone who hears, but most reject it. Some, however, receive it in an illuminating fashion due exclusively to the sovereign work of God. Now, that is true anytime God's Word goes out. It goes out, and some receive it. Christ gave the parable of the seed that was sown on the soil, and some fell in the hard places, and some fell in the fertile places, and some fell in other places where it was snatched up and so forth. And it was the same Word that was going out, the same truth, the same illumination, but it was the reception of that or the perception of it that was needful. In fact, doesn't Christ really speak of that when He looks at His seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3? He keeps talking about over and over that little phrase, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear." That's perception, you see, of the same illumination. We are a mixed group here today. I don't know your spiritual condition. I know many of you, and I know who you are by your walk, but I don't know everyone here. And the question becomes, are you a perceiver of the illuminated light that Christ has given? Now, to back this up, look with me in Scripture again. Look this time at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to make your fingers busy today. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Talking about the apostasy of the latter days. I think the very day that we live in, Paul talks about these difficult times. And when we get down to verse 7, let me back up to verse 6. He says, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses." In other words, they're ruled by the lust of the flesh, not by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Isn't that an amazing thing? You see, there is a degree of illumination that goes forth, and people are hearing it with the ear, and they're seeing the same things, and they're learning some of the language, they're understanding some of the concepts, and all of that, and they're learning, but they're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth, that kind of truth that finds salvation in Jesus Christ. There's a great gulf there. It's not just knowledge, in other words. There's something missing still. Look at 2 Peter. Over a few more pages. 2 Peter. Written about apostasy. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we see the same concept. And verse 20, talking about apostates, those in the church that know the language of Scripture and are even perhaps in high places in the pulpit and whatever else. And he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord," there it is, illumination, enlightenment, "and Savior Jesus Christ," who is the focus of that, he says, "they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." And he goes on to talk him down in verse 22 about a dog returns to his own vomit. The reason why is because the nature of the dog hasn't changed. The truth hasn't changed them. The truth hasn't taken hold in them. Look back in Titus. chapter 1. We read the same thing, Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. See, there is a knowledge of truth, but there is a knowledge of truth that is according to godliness. In other words, it's a transforming truth. Same truth has to do with the reception of that truth. In fact, while we're here, I should have had you go there. Well, we're close by. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 25. Here, as he's talking about people with in the church, back up to verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And he goes on to talk about so they can escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So there is a truth that goes forth, and some men receive it, and that transforms their life, and others don't. That's why, of course, obviously, when we look in John chapter 8, we've looked there many times, and Jesus Christ was talking about that, talking to that crowd, and he said in effect, in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free, will set you free. There's a continuance in that truth. And as Peter talks about, we should continue in that word until the sun arises in your hearts, until something changes, until that truth comes in and makes its residence within us. You know that in James chapter 1, verse 18, we read that in the exercise of His will, that is God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's what He uses. But some are brought forth, and some are not brought forth. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians. I want to get you to look one more place to bring this home. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14 beginning, he says, But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him. That's that enlightenment in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? In other words, the truth goes out, the same truth, and those that have an ear, they are transformed from life to life, and those that cannot hear, do not perceive, it becomes a stumbling block, as Paul says elsewhere. And here it says they're an aroma from death to death. It is a separator, a divider of men in every place. Now this morning, the question then is, do you have ears to hear? Children, do you have ears to hear? Does the truth make a difference in your life? Does the truth point you to Jesus Christ? You see, no one can just simply be religious. No one can simply quote Scripture. No one can simply know doctrines. No one can just simply say a patent little prayer and find their confidence in the card I signed, in the baptism I partook of, in the money I gave to the church, in the fact that I'm religious, in the office that I hold, or any of that. Unless the truth has set you free, you're not free. You continue in darkness. And that is seen back in the context of our passage My, how time gets away. Look at verse 10. We see the imperception of man. Here is Christ, and it says of Him, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. And here again I say that the Christian is the only one that can understand what is going on in the world. Because the understanding of what is going on in the world begins with the total depravity of man. The inability of man to perceive God in a manner to help himself. We are dead spiritually, as the Scriptures clearly say. Ephesians chapter 2, Romans chapter 3. Here's all the stuff that's going on in the world. And people are excited about the most foolish and ridiculous things. They're chasing after man and man's ideas about what can help and what can solve their problems and what can make everything okay, when Jesus Christ alone is the answer, and He was walking among men. He made the world and all that is in it. He made them. He made you and me. And He was not recognized because of the blindness and the wickedness and the evil of man's heart. Unbelievable, because it says later, of course, men love darkness rather than light. And if that wasn't bad enough, look at verse 11. It says, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. His own here, of course, is Israel. Well, we might say to ourselves, well, the reason that man did not perceive Christ is they just simply didn't have enough education. They didn't have enough information. If they'd had more information, they could have received Christ. What about the Jews? Look over in, just real quickly, in Romans chapter 9. Paul talks about this, doesn't he? When he talks about the advantage that the Jew had. In chapter 9, in verse 4, he says, "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever." They had great advantage in knowledge, in experiences, in history, in special promises, in having the truth of God in their hand. And yet when Christ came, they not only didn't perceive who He was, even though everything about Him, including the forerunner that we have just seen, had gone before and pointed to Him, even where He was born, and everything about the Scriptures were fulfilled exactly and accordingly, and He spoke as no other man, and He gave miracles showing the glory and the work of God. And others could say, no man can do the things that you can do unless God is with him, as Nicodemus said in John 3, and yet they said, away with such a man. Crucify him. And they rejected him. They had no perception. They had no perception. And you see, it's continuing today. You say, well, that was back then. No, it's today. Even in the churches that bear His name. The churches that bear His name often speak of man and everything but Him. And let me tell you, that is Christ rejection. I don't care what kind of sweet little sugar coating we put on it. It is Christ rejection. Rejection of the light. Rejection of the enlightenment. Rejection of the illumination that He has given. Because men love darkness. And so we're talking all around the Word instead of pointing to the Word. Now, those of us that are here, we have heard this word over and over again. Many of us have heard it for years and for years. And I trust that that word has come to make residence in your heart. S. Lewis Johnson talked about a native, an ignorant person, really, out of Africa that had spoken one time and was not able to speak very well, but she talked about the fact that she had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again. And she said, but one day it came and sat down in my heart. And you know, that's a pretty good way to phrase it, because that's what we're talking about here. there has to be a perception. A perception that understands that God has to work because man's condition. And if it's just mechanics that I'm going through, I'll never get there. And then when we look at verse 12, that perception leads to reception. That perception leads to reception. Verse 12 says, "But as many as received him," here were those that rejected. They were generally so in the world. They were even of his own people. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed or believe in his name." That word "received" is the Greek word lambano, which is a verb meaning to get hold of, to take to yourself. Now, I want you to understand that there is a little difference between what is normally the word for accept, which can mean to receive something offered, or it can mean mere agree to assent to, or acknowledge. And that's what we saw a while ago when I read that little thing. Admit, 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 admit. That's acknowledgement. That is not reception. And there is a difference here in lambano, which means to take to oneself, to bring it to yourself, to apprehend as your possession. For the lack of time, look at a couple of places. Look at Matthew 16, where the same word is used of received, talking about some physical things. Matthew 16, verse 7, and then here we're talking about I'm in Mark. No wonder I didn't look right. I need somebody to turn the pages for me. Matthew 16, verse 7, we're talking about when the 4,000 were fed. It says, "They began to discuss," this is the disciples, "among themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.'" That word "bring any bread" is the same word "received," lambano. "We did not bring any bread." It had to be attached to them. It had to be received to themselves. And look down at verse 9. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000, says Christ, and how many baskets full you picked up?" That word "picked up" is also lambano. So there was "bring" or "take to yourself" and "picked up," which has to do with "take to yourself." This is tangible action, moving from one location to another or one condition to another in a physical sense. That is the same word that in John chapter 1 is talking about receiving here. Receive to yourself. It is a work of God, a complete work, a glorious work, a real work. A person doesn't receive Christ like one becomes a member of the club. It's not just a matter of mental assent. They are taking Christ to themselves. There is something that is actually happening to them physically, and of course spiritually is what we're particularly talking about. And of course that person becomes a new creation. A new creation. And when they do, because there was perception, there is reception. It says, "He gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name." And that little word "right" is a Greek word which means privilege with authority. In fact, look at John chapter 5, over a few pages in verse 10, where that same word is used. It says, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It's the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.'" That word "permissible" is the same word here, "right." It's a legal term. God justified through faith in Christ the ability, because He made us clean in His eyes and justified us in a court of law, so that we had the right even to be adopted as children into His family. Now that's incredible. But that's what it's talking about here. This is something that all God did. And it comes through Him, that is Christ, receiving Him, our sacrifice. It took the legal claims against us out of the way and justified us. And He says that believe on His name, or believe in His person. Believe Him, not something that I did, but in Him alone. Trusting in Him for my salvation, not in some effort that I gave or some formula that I followed. And then notice in verse 13, He says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is regeneration. This is a supernatural work of God. We're going to see, of course, when we get to John chapter 3, when Christ was having that conversation with Nicodemus, what did He say to Nicodemus? You must be born again. And Nicodemus, of course, his mind was all confused. Well, how can you enter into a mother's womb and be born again? Not understanding the condition of man, that man is dead and therefore he needs new birth. Something that only God could give, who could only give the first birth in the first place. It is God that gives physical life. It is God that gives spiritual life. And notice here what He says, who were born, past tense. You see, we started with a discussion about enlightenment and how some are enlightened and most are not. And why is a person enlightened, leading to reception of Christ and being a son of God and giving that right because of their faith in Christ? And He says, who were born. You see, that's actually the beginning point. Unless one is reborn from above, as He will say later, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is reborn from above, he cannot have any perception. Unless one is reborn from above, he cannot have any reception. There must be a work that is done in my heart by God Himself to give us the first step, if you want to call it that, to any ability. For I have no ability of my own. You see, this is past tense. And that's the real order. It had nothing to do with how smart we were. It had nothing to do with how insightful we were. It had nothing to do with how hard we worked. It had nothing to do with how religious we were. He says, John says they were first born. And he goes on to clarify that. He says, not of blood. In other words, many of those Jews that he was talking to in this context thought, oh, because I'm related to Abraham and because of the promises made to Abraham, I'm all right. And so they were very proud of the fact that they were from Abraham. And little boys and girls today, not because mommy and daddy is a Christian, I can't rely upon that. It's not of blood. It's not of who you are. Who you were born to. It's not of the will of the flesh. Not something that you could physically do or generate or impress God with. And it's not of the will of man. That is, not something of your inner self or your spirit or and the deep recesses of yourself. People today talk about there's that little spark of goodness in every man. There's that down inside of you. There's that something in there that makes you special and so forth. Well, it's true that we're created in the image of God. But make no mistake about it. The Scripture says that we were dead in trespasses and sin. There's no spark in there at all. And it's not of the will of man. Not something that your inner self can do. What does he say? But of God. But of God. Oh, how wonderful is that little phrase. And the buts of Scripture, by the way, are wonderful. And anytime you see them, notice there's a but in verse 12. But as many as received Him. And here we have, but God. Because man's best effort, man's worth, man's trying and attempting and religious and his formula making and everything else that he can possibly do will not cut the mustard, but God. Entirely, exclusively, completely, from initiation to completion, it is the work of God, not as the result of works, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, lest any man should boast. And my friend, that's why we look to Him alone. We don't try to come up with shortcuts and little procedures that we can follow and obligations that we can make that we can try to put somehow or another, put God in a box and say, now if we just do this way, and if we just phrase this way, and if we just pray this way, then God is obligated to save me. Oh, no. That's not illumination. That's not perception, and that's not reception. I come to Him with nothing in my hand. Nothing in my hand I bring. Solely to Thy cross I cling. Conclusions. We started with the light, who's Christ, and He brings that illumination. To some, that illumination leads to life, and to others, condemnation and rejection. The masses of the world reject the illumination, and they do so to their detriment, against all reason, because the light is clear, the light is bright, but there is no reception of that light. Even Israel, with all the evidence and all the opportunities and all the testimonies, the masses rejected, even violently rejected. But for those who do lay hold of this light, the promise of eternal sonship is given. Sons of the living God. Wow. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor is it entered in the heart of man what God has in store for those that love Him. And this receiving and believing is not because of you and I, but because of the new birth, a supernatural work of God Himself that must take place. We're too hopeless, we're too lost, we're too separated from God, we're ruined, and we look to Him alone. And the new birth precedes all else, and the new birth is exclusively the work of God alone. And so my closing today, I'll give the altar call. Only I'm not wanting you to come forward, but I am wanting you to think. I don't know who everybody is here. Are you looking to Christ alone? Just like that serpent was placed up in the wilderness, and God commanded the people that if they would look at that serpent and just look at Him alone and focus upon that serpent alone, they would be saved, they would be cleansed. Look to Christ alone. Have you that kind of perception? Or are you still trying to make it yourself in some other way that's working around this way or coming around this way? Christ said, I'm the door, and that anybody who tries to enter through anything but the door is a thief and a robber, and he will have no part of that. May God grant you to receive Christ, truly receive Him as your Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We thank You for John penning it for us, Father, that we might be pointed to Christ alone. And I beseech You, Father, that by Your mercies, You'd help each one of us, not only to cling to Him initially, but to cling to Him alone each and every day and worship You with our lives. I pray Your mercy, Your blessing, Your grace upon everyone here and everyone in the sound of my voice, that Jesus Christ might be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Let's sing together hymn number 308, My Hope is in the Lord. Please stand, number 308.